Well, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about the church. We've had a couple of messages already in which we define the church as a term, as the assembly of God's covenant people, both local, and then there's the universal aspect, all of the people of God. But primarily what the scripture talks about is this local body of believers, this local expression. That's the part that has officers and pastors and elders, deacons, and a definable membership, and carries out the work of God in the world. And then last week we looked at the attributes of that universal expression of the church, the one holy, small c Catholic, universal and apostolic church. And today we're going to be looking at the marks of a true church, or as I've given it in your notes today, the marks of a gospel church. There shouldn't be any difference between a true church and a gospel church. Those terms should be, while not identical, they are coextensive with one another. There is no gospel church that's not a true church. There's no true church that's not a gospel church. And I hope to make that plain this morning. So in looking at this term, the marks of a true church or the marks of a gospel church, the moment we say true church, what are we doing? We're making an admission that there is also a false church. You're tracking with me, and I appreciate that. So there are true churches and there are false churches. We're talking about localized assemblies for the most part here. So just as there are many false doctrines and false prophets, and yes, even false Christs, as Christ predicted, would go out and have gone out into the world. Matthew 24 describes that. So there are many false churches, so-called. Just think about the false churches that have deceived many. We could speak of cult groups that use the term church. Now, I don't even have to bring them to your mind. You know of someone who, perhaps a friend or even a family member, who attends a group that calls itself a church, even a church of Jesus Christ. It's in the name, hey, they say. Hey, how can it not be a true church? Well, because of false doctrine. So there's some things that look like Christianity that are not. And there are many of those. Those are low-hanging fruit, really. But what may not be quite so obvious to us are the churches that are a part of historic denominations. You know, mainline Protestantism. We think of the many churches that came out of the Reformation, that separated from the medieval Catholic Church early on, and then later on kind of developed into denominations. But so many have pursued this what would best be called mainline Protestant liberalism. You can't even call it Christianity anymore. They hang on to the term church. They hang on to the term Christian. They hang on to a lot of the things related to Christianity, the outward appearances. You know, you'll still see a cross on the building, perhaps. You'll still see a Lord's table, or perhaps a baptistry, or a font of some kind to indicate the ordinances. You'll still perhaps see an open Bible, and often in these churches, there's more scripture read in a service than they are perhaps than there is possibly in a typical evangelical service. We tend to major on reading large amounts of scripture because that's what we're here for. That's our focus, is a scripture-centered, scripture-rich, plenty of material for reflection and meditation on God's Word, not just the sermon time. So there are groups like this that long ago gave up the content of what it means to be a true gospel church while retaining the shell, retaining the outward appearance. So if there are true gospel churches, then there must also be false churches from which to distinguish them. J. Gresham Machen was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary about 100 years ago. Now, he wasn't there for long after he wrote his little book, Christianity and Liberalism. He wrote this little book in 1923, folks. And what was going on in American Christianity at that time was the fight the struggle between what was termed fundamentalism and what was termed modernism. And it raged most heavily in the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the denomination known as Presbyterianism. And because of that, it splintered, it split into conservative and liberal groups. I would dare say that most who bear that name now are in the mainline Protestant liberal group, but there are many who are very conservative, Bible-oriented as well. So Machen, while he was professor at Princeton, wrote this little book, Christianity and Liberalism, and he wrote it to show that what is often called Christianity in our day is completely different from the Christianity of the Bible. So much so that he identified mainline Protestant liberalism of his day as a completely different religion than Christianity. Now, have things gotten better or worse since then? I'll just give you a clue. They have not gotten better from that standpoint. Instead, there has been a worsening, a declension. That's the inevitable thing that happens. And it happens once you give up confidence in this book. That's really the watershed. That's really the main thing, as we'll see in this message today, that is a mark of a true church. It's more important now than ever to be able to recognize the marks of a gospel church, the marks of a true gospel church. So this term, marks of the church, marks of the true church that I shared this morning, has a history. It's not just something I came up with out of whole cloth. It actually has a history dating back to the second generation of the Reformation. So you got Martin Luther, he's the first generation guy. And Calvin is in there too, and Zwingli is in there too. And then you have the second generation that comes along and sort of puts into confessions of faith the truths that were discovered, we might say scripturally, in that first generation. So that's what's happened back in the middle of the 16th century. Around 1561 is when this term first came into common usage. Now, I've shared a lot of this message with you last year in a previous message, and I want to reiterate some of that with you, and just to remind you of what it was that was shared by that group back in the 1560s in what was called the Belgic Confession. And if you'll hang with me, I know this is kind of a long quote. I sometimes like to have these up on the screen or in your bulletin. Don't have that for you this morning. Just listen carefully. This is what those reformers wrote about the church. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We're not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it. That's a thing too. Even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. One, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. And two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they've received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weaknesses remain in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. Now, what did they have in mind? Of course, they had in mind at that time the medieval Church of Rome. That was what they were, that was what was coming against them, and that's what they were coming in response to. So it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments. That's a word for ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As Christ commanded in His Word, it rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the Word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. So this morning what I want us to do is look at these three marks of the gospel church this morning and notice that these are, while related together, they aren't coordinate, they aren't equals. The first one we will mention is the main one, and then the other two flow from the first. So if you're following along with me, I've mentioned that these, in your notes, I mentioned that these are essential marks. It's actually the first one that is truly the essential mark, without which you don't really have a church. You don't have a gospel church. We can talk about the others, but they are subordinate to it. They flow out of that first mark, and you'll hopefully, it'll be plain as we go forward. So let's first look at this first mark, and that is the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure preaching of the gospel. I've given you a passage there, and I would ask you to turn to 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 15. We're going to be reading it as we go. But I just want to remind you of what was going on in the times when this mark was first brought about, the pure preaching of the gospel. What was going on in the medieval church at the time? Well, they weren't preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching the Word of God. Why? Well, in some ways, that time could be described as sort of a Babylonian captivity of the church, in that they didn't have the Word of God. It was often, if it was there, it was locked away. Only those who could read Latin could maybe even have a chance of reading the Bible. But it's thought that even Luther himself, who became a professor of Bible, didn't really have access to a complete Bible, didn't know that there was a Bible, so to speak, all together in one place. So the Bible was a closed book to the people of that day, and it only became open as it was put into the language of the people and then as it was printed for people to read. I hope you don't take for granted the fact that you're holding this book in your hand today. One of the great leap, the great pieces that brought us forward in technology was the movement from scrolls into this. They call it a codex form. It's a book with covers. Can you imagine if we all had to, every Sunday, you know, load up our handful of scrolls and bring them into church? And, you know, how much room would that take, you know, for us to all do that? No, we can hold it in our hand. And I know some have it on a device, and that's okay too. But this is an incredibly important thing, that we're able to read it and to judge the truth by it, to be able to understand the truth by it. And that's what was missing in the church at the time. So the pure preaching of the gospel is this first mark. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be reading these verses together. When Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, listen to these words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Verses 1 through 5. I think your study guide says 1 through 15, but it's 1 through 5 that we're looking at. So here we have five commands And I've given you under three headings there in your notes. Preach the word, be ready, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. First, preach the word. The first command is preach the word of God, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. The content of that message is what? It's Jesus' sinless life. It's his fulfilling the whole law of God down to the finest detail. It's his substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of the world, specifically bearing the penalty for all those who repent and believe on his name. It's his bodily resurrection, demonstrating his victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. It's becoming the first fruits of the resurrection for us, his bodily ascension back to the Father, his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, his session at the right hand of God the Father, and his soon return one day on the clouds of glory for his people. This is the full content of the gospel. When Jesus returns, by the way, to judge the living and the dead, will you be prepared for him? Will you be ready to meet him on that day? I hope that you will, and I want to encourage and exhort you today, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, this is the day of grace. This is the day of trust. This is the day of turning in repentance and faith to him, away from not only sin, but also self-righteous attempts at being made right with God. You know, hey, racking up all these points, like I went to church, I was baptized, I took the Lord's Supper, I did all these good things, community service, and I even came to the church work day and helped by, weed eating, or I cleaned the pews, or I cleaned the toilets, or I did all kinds of stuff at the church. We had a work day yesterday, so that's on my mind. About 14 folks showed up, and I'm thankful they did. But I hope, and I pretty well know, not a single one of them was thinking, yeah, I'm getting in good with God now. No, don't even think that any of those things will avail you one iota of righteousness before the throne of God. Are they good things to do? Absolutely. Do them. Be a part of them. Be obedient to the Lord. Follow wholeheartedly after him. But don't place your trust in anything that you as a person, as a human being, can do to make yourself right before God or to do anything that would justify you in his sight. It cannot be done. There's only one who has. His name is Jesus. Turn to him and him alone for that. The second command he gives here is to be ready. Be ready. King James says, be instant. I kind of like that term, but instant has sort of taken on different connotations now. Be ready means be in the moment, be able to speak the word. It's the idea of being prepared at every moment when it's convenient and when it isn't convenient. When is it convenient to preach the word? Well, Sunday morning is a pretty convenient time to preach the word to God's people. You all have come, I hope, for that purpose, at least in part, to hear the word of God proclaimed. That's a pretty convenient time. Now, it's not necessarily from the point of everyone coming convenient from that standpoint, but for me, it is. When is it not convenient? It's when, in that moment, the Lord has provided an opportunity for you to share the gospel with someone, to share the good news with someone. Will you be ready to take it? At that point, everybody becomes a preacher of the gospel in those personal situations where you know someone needs Christ. Be ready. But primarily what we're talking about is the preaching of the gospel in the church, the pure gospel. And then these last three are together: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, all of these are synonyms for the same thing. They're not three different things, really. And it is that preaching is both corrective and instructive. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we come under the Word of God, we come ready to be corrected in our lives and in our doctrine. If there's something wrong, if there's something that we should not be believing that we are believing, or if there's something that we should be believing that we're not, that we are able to be corrected in that. We see that in many places throughout the Scripture. For example, when Apollos, remember when Apollos was preaching? And all he knew was the baptism of John. He was preaching what he knew. And what happened is that Paul and others were able to take him aside and to explain it more carefully to him, more fully to him about Jesus. He preached what he knew, but he had to be corrected in that way. But also instructive. Instructive. So there's a stop doing this and do this instead. Stop believing this and believe this instead. But even the instructive and corrective preaching is built upon the good news that Jesus has won our victory for us. He's won it for us. And how is it done? What does Paul say? With all patience and teaching. That is, patiently explaining the truth and the application of it. Sometimes multiple times in multiple ways. Have you ever tried to explain part of the Bible or the gospel to someone and they just said, "Yeah, I just don't get it. I don't understand that." And you say, "Okay, let's try it again. Let's go over it again." And they say, "I still don't understand that. I don't get this. I get this part, but I don't get that part." And what do you say? "That's it. I'm done with you. I'm going to throw the dust off my feet and move on." No. Patiently, with compassion, exhorting and reproving and correcting and instructing in the faith so that someone has every opportunity to come to faith in Christ. I don't know when that point is when you say, "I've done all I can do," but it's probably not after the first time. It's probably not after the second time or the third time. It may be multiple times. If we are to forgive 70 times 7, I wonder how many times we ought to explain the gospel to someone. Probably something along that line. So the question then becomes, why? In verses 3 and 4, what does it say? "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." What's a myth? A myth is just a story. It's just something that will kind of tickle your ears. Kind of, "Oh, that was funny," or "that was inspiring," or "Oh, that was something that he really did a great job telling that story," or that myth. That's not what the preaching of the Word of God is all about. Will there be times when an illustration is necessary, when a story will fit the purpose and really underscore it? Sure. But if all you're ever hearing is inspirational stories, or all you're ever hearing is neat little illustrations or things that, you know, "Hey, here's how God really blessed my life. And you know, I was praying for that parking spot. Boy, he opened up a parking spot for me, just a plum parking spot right in the place I wanted to park." That's just an illustration from one popular preacher today about how God blesses people. Well, that's a small thing, but that's not the kind of story that needs to be the bulk of what we're talking about in the pulpit. I'm not saying you can't have stories, but what did Paul say? People would be led aside into these myths. They would turn aside to teachers who would basically tell them what they want to hear. I promise you, you're not always going to like what you hear from God's Word. You're not always going to be comforted. In some ways, what we ought to pray is, "Lord, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." We're sitting here in the palatial confines of this place that we have set aside for worship, unobstructed and unsubdued by force of law or military. Christians around the world cannot say that. Christians around the world are persecuted, and I believe that even that is something we need to consider as what will become a mark of the true church: its ability to endure and withstand suffering. That's coming, folks. A secondary text is Galatians 1:8, which we've shared before. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's a strong word for condemnation. The word is anathema. Let him be cut off, essentially. So this verse highlights the importance of an undistorted gospel, whether it be by the apostle himself or an angel from heaven or anyone else. Let the gospel be kept pure. Let it be unadorned. Let it be undistorted. And if that doesn't happen, what does the Holy Spirit say will happen? That the one who distorts the gospel for its hearers is to be considered anathema, to be considered accursed. Very strong language. The second mark that we come flows out of this first. If you have the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure word of God, and whether it be read or preached or taught in whatever way, once you have that and you are coming under the authority of that word, then from that is the second mark, which is the pure administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what was going on in the medieval church at the time? A lot of superstition had crept into the church. That is an understatement. Almost everything that people believed about baptism and the Lord's Supper had a superstitious quality to it. And the church really wasn't doing much to change that. In fact, it seems like they were content to let folks just have their thoughts and their superstitions as long as it kept them under control. So what was happening was an abomination. These things had sort of become idolatry. So we have to look at what the pure administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper is. So what Jesus did is he commanded his disciples to make disciples. If you look back at Matthew chapter 28, this is very familiar to most of us. Matthew 28, Matthew's gospel, 18 through 20. And what does it say? It says, Jesus came and said to them, to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is very familiar. It is known as the Great Commission. Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples. That's the word teach. But he also commands them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a commemoration of his death, or commemoration of his death and the life that we have in him. And also there is the commemoration of his death with the Lord's Supper. And Paul describes how to do that over in the other familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11. And I know you're turning to a lot of different places, but I think it's worth looking at. 1 Corinthians 11 is the place that we look to for the words, so-called words of institution, when Paul writes in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." And he talks about the divisions that are taking place. They're not observing the Lord's Supper correctly. They're turning it into a feasting kind of thing more than it is a memorial. So this is what he said in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, sincere Christians have debated this, haven't they? This has been a subject of great division and disagreement over the precise meaning and mode and proper subject for both baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to try to get into all of the various ways that it's done, but I simply want to say we try to make our practice as consistent as we can with what we see in Scripture, which we believe teaches believer baptism by immersion as a symbol of saving faith, and then partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper as emblems of Jesus' body and blood given for us and for our salvation. And those things are not just mere emblems, but they are powerful emblems. They mean something, and there is, in some way, we are nourished by faith when we for example, take of the Lord's Supper. There is a sense in which that is the case. We're obeying the Lord in doing that, as well as in baptism. But we do practice charity with those Christians who differ with us on these matters. You know, there's all kinds of ways it can be understood, and we want to be charitable. But that is the second mark. And then the third mark flows from that. If we have the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which indicates initial faith and initial membership coming into the church, then we have a church that needs to be under the discipline of the Lord. And so this is the exercise of church discipline for correcting the sins and the faults of its members. So far, this sermon has been without controversy. I trust. I hope. I've been preaching to the already convinced, but when we come to this third mark, not everyone may be convinced. When it says the exercise of church discipline for correcting the sins and faults of its members, well, that sounds a lot like judging, Pastor. And doesn't the Bible say, judge not, that you be not judged? That is a direct quote from Matthew 7:1, but again, context is key. You have to remember what is being said. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7:1 is, let your judgments be without hypocrisy, and be willing to submit to the same judgment that you dispense. So we're going to probably spend some more time talking about that. I've taught on church discipline before, but there's going to be another time when we do that. So I'm just going to refer to the passages that I've given you there. I've already mentioned Matthew 7:1, and I would encourage you to simply read those passages that are given for you. 1 Peter 1:16 will be just one more that I'll read in preface to our, or as part of this message at least. 1 Peter 1:16 says this. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there's a holiness that the church must have. And that's part of what church discipline does. That's all that I'll say about that this morning. But all three of these are actually some form of discipline. First two, the preaching and the ordinances, are formative discipline that God uses to positively form us, to create in us, to make us into something, to shape our lives in a way that is glorifying to Him as we submit to them. The Word of God is preached in order for the Holy Spirit to draw people to Christ. The ordinance of baptism is administered to identify those who belong to Christ and who are admitted as members of His visible church. The Lord's Supper is shared by those who are continuing in fellowship with the local church and have not been placed under corrective discipline. They're related. They're not coordinate, but they are related. And then the third mark is this corrective discipline, which is the way that we most often use the word, meaning to correct, to rebuke, to chasten, with the goal always being of repentance and restoration and reconciliation. And let me just underscore that. The purpose and the goal of corrective discipline in the life of the church, and this goes for all of the members, not just those who are in leadership, not those who are just visibly in attendance, but all those who are members of the church. It's never simply to punish or to exclude or to shun the person under that discipline. What is it for? If that's the goal, then that's a perversion of corrective discipline. But what is it for? True corrective discipline always has this in mind: the glory of a holy God. The glory of a holy God and the good of the person coming under that discipline. The good of other Christians as they see the danger of the sin and are warned of its consequences. The health of the church as a whole is in view as well. The corporate witness of the church in the world. And last but not least, our holiness as it reflects the holiness of God. Mark Dever has written on this subject in his Nine Marks booklet, which I'll refer to. Now, what are the takeaways for us today? I just want to share these briefly and to exhort you and to make application here. These three marks will be found wherever a true gospel church is found. A great many more qualities than these could be found in a healthy biblical church, but these are basic. Secondly, these marks are given to the church for our good and for God's good. glory. If you're looking for a gospel church, these marks should be present. This is a basic place to start with. Not the fullness of it, but the basic place. And then thirdly and lastly, the corrective discipline is never for the purpose, just to reiterate, for the purpose of shunning or shaming. It is always for the purpose of restoration and reconciliation. And I've given you a quote there from John Ledley Dagg, who was probably the first Southern Baptist theologian to write, when he said, when discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. And I tend to agree with him. It's imperfect. It's not always done in the way that should be done. Oftentimes it's a messy thing. But a church has to agree to be a gospel church, has to agree that there is something that some level of discipline that must be maintained. Would you join me in prayer as we go to the Lord? Our Father and our God, as we have looked at your word and as we have sought to understand what the marks of a true gospel church are, Lord, it would be easy for us to just say, well, that's fine, that's a lot of good information, but what does it really matter to me? So, Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would impress deeply upon each heart and life here the importance of being a part of a gospel church. Importance of knowing what are the identifying marks of a gospel. Primarily, without exception, this idea of the pure and unadulterated and unadorned preaching of the Word of God. And then, Lord, we're reminded also, I think about what Sinclair Ferguson said not too long ago, that an important mark of the church is going to be its ability to withstand suffering. Lord, we know that there have been times throughout history and are currently in this world places where the church is persecuted. We have been relatively free from this, and we thank you for it. But Lord, may we be always ready to stand for the Lord in the face of suffering and persecution. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who do not yet know Christ, that you would turn their hearts and their minds to him, to turn to him in faith and repentance, to come as broken and contrite before him, to receive the forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to God. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be about his office work today in teaching us, in rebuking us, in correcting us, in drawing us to you. Draw those to yourself whom you're calling out of this assembly, we pray, Lord. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.